Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for this week. We thank you above all that you have been present. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word and through your servants. We thank you, Father, that you have created the church and that we are part of it. And we thank you that you have said that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. So we thank you that the church is going out and is conquering, and we thank you, Father, that as a part of that we have been blessed of you this week. So we want to thank you for all the blessings that we have received. We thank you for the weather, we thank you for one another, and we thank you especially for all that we have discovered or rediscovered concerning yourself. We thank you for this marvelous story that we have been able to consider together, the story of Joseph. And we thank you, Father, for all the experiences that he had. And as we recognize ourselves in him at times, so we thank you, Father, that you are the one who can meet our needs in whatever situation we are in. We think of some of the blackest situations that he was in, and we think also of some of the highest situations, and yet you were with him at all times. And we thank you that he had a true heart of a godly person, and we thank you, Father, that he was influenced unduly in no occasion. We thank you, Father, that he was one who could remain true to you in whatever circumstance he was in. So we pray, Father, that when we go through similar circumstances, we ask that we might just know the presence of the Lord, and that we might be able to remain firm and have our eyes fixed upon yourself. So as we enter your presence this evening, we pray that you will just cleanse us afresh from any sin that has defiled us. We thank you that we don't rely upon the Old Testament sacrifices now, but we have one sacrifice which has been given for us once and forever, and we thank you that we can boldly come to the Father through him. So we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And we thank you, Father, as we have been able to sing, that you are our sure foundation. And we come before you this evening and pray that you will open up your word afresh to each one of us. We ask, O Father, that you will give us a good ear to listen to your word. And we pray, O Father, that if you are speaking to any of us here this evening especially, we pray that we might just recognize your voice and that we might be obedient. So bless those who have come amongst us who are not normally with us, and we pray, O Father, that we might just be conscious that we are one in you. So bless us now, we pray, and accept our thanks for all that this week has been, and we pray, O Father, that in the coming year that we might be able to translate something of what we have heard into everyday life and to apply it to our own lives. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, I didn't realize that the last chapter tonight of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. I'll just read verse 33, just of the previous chapter, it makes a little more sense. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph, saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Well, may the Lord bless that reading to us. And before Dick speaks to us, we will run.
We turn then to Genesis chapter 50 for our last lap. Chapter 50, and I'll read verses 19, 20, and 21 that are perhaps the highlight of the chapter. But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, that God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he reassured them and comforted them. Well, we're certainly going to see, as John Woodhouse insisted in the lectures at our sessions with the ministers this summer, that the Old Testament is a Christian book now, and you will not find a higher peak in New Testament ethics and living than you'll find in this chapter, which is very striking. In fact, in some ways, what we're going to see tonight is simply basic, ordinary Christianity. Obviously, in this story, there are exceptional things concerning this exceptional man and his unique life, but we're going to leave really those things behind and see that what it is talking about is everyday Christianity. Well, this is a marvelous chapter, isn't it? There's some superb stuff in it, even if I think the producer of Neighbours would have avoided it, because he manages, doesn't he, delightfully to avoid all the unpleasant things of life, like swearing and violence and so on. And this chapter is full of death and funerals and coffins. I don't think it would have suited him. What I'm going to do is to look at the chapter as a whole. I'm going to look largely at the second part. I'm not going actually to study the journey back to the Promised Land to bury Jacob, because I want to stay really with Joseph, and that's the second part, verses 15 to the end. And I think this may be a help to... Is that right? Thanks, Doug. Doug, as usual, knows the answers. It's a new machine, eh? Right. Right. Well, I must say, it took me a long time to get off the ground with this chapter and to know quite really where we're to go with it. But after a lot of thought, it seemed to me that this chapter, and Joseph in particular, describes the situation in which, as Christian people, we actually find ourselves nowadays. And it's a seemingly paradoxical and contradictory situation. The situation in which we find ourselves is marked, on the one hand, by sorrow, sin, and death, and on the other hand, by faith and love and hope. And this chapter is full of both. And I want to say that number one doesn't cancel out number two, and two doesn't cancel out number one. That is to say, sorrow, sin, and death, that's what this chapter is about, and that's what our life is about. You certainly can't be a pastor without meeting those things almost every month. And you can't be a sensitive Christian. You can't be a Christian leader at all. And all of you, in some measure, are Christian leaders now. You have the responsibility. You can't go through life, unless you go through your life with blinkers, without meeting sorrow, sin, and death. They actually come to our front door and knock on it, don't they, for help? But that doesn't contradict too. We live in that context and we live against that background, but it's possible to live a life, a Christian life, a satisfying life of faith in God, love towards one another, and hope for the future. So that background does not cut out the possibility of living a satisfactory and worthwhile life with God here and now. Conversely, two does not cancel out one. There's a tendency, I think, in some of the new Gospels to imagine that it can. With the liberation theology, the prosperity theology, and the like, all very odd excrescences, aren't they? We are to live a life of faith, love, and hope, but it doesn't cancel out sorrow, sin, and death, either for our world or for any of us. We live with both these things together. And unless we can see that picture clearly, we shall always be failing to understand the Christian life and where we are under God's providence today. I think that's all fairly straightforward, isn't it? So let's look at it in the chapter. Now, the three paragraphs that we have in this chapter actually demonstrate, don't they, sorrow, sin, and death. Verses 1 to 14 that I'm not going to study illustrate sorrow. It's rather a touching story, really, as to how much Joseph valued his father, great love for him that he had, the great honor that he gave him, the period of mourning that there was for Joseph, Jacob, is only just a few days shorter than a period of mourning for a pharaoh. So it is quite obvious that Joseph insisted that his father was greatly honored, not only by the Israelites, but by the Egyptians. And it filled his life with sorrow that he had to bury his father and that that part of his life had come to an end. And then paragraph 2, 15 to 21 is full of sin. It had gone very deep, hadn't it, that sin? It was all but unforgivable. And directly over Jacob is dead, painful memories surface, and feelings of guilt and shame and fear threaten to overwhelm the other brothers. Well, that's very like life, isn't it? We sing our jolly choruses about sin being forgiven and Jesus having the victory and all the rest of it, but the fact is that sin still enters into our Christian fellowships, causes havoc in Christian families, and is a general presence around us in the world every time we open our daily paper. And we also know what it is to have feelings of guilt, shame, and fear. Poor William Cowper had them, didn't he, in that rather painful hymn. But then he was mentally and psychologically a depressive. But even so, we also feel those days, don't we, when God seems to have departed from us because of our sinfulness. And then death, verses 22 to the end. Well, man, as Kidna says, has traveled far from Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, to reach this coffin. And the end of Genesis, Genesis beginning so wonderfully with light and life, is death in a foreign land. These realities, then, of sorrow, sin, and death can't be avoided. And it is, I think, quite telling that at the end of Genesis, it sets the seed of the whole scene of the whole Bible, which begins with that God of greatness and love and power, giving us this marvelous world in which to live, and then tells us of rebellion, that when we get to the end of Genesis, we do find that the normal Christian life is lived amongst sorrow, sin, and death, and don't let anybody fool you that it isn't. Nevertheless, amongst those things, which we cannot get away from, unless we want to go and escape to a desert island with a Bible and Shakespeare and 8 records, we can live a life of faith and love and hope. Now, I'm going to emphasize two things, the two ingredients to the life of faith, love, and hope that I think mark out Joseph here as such a magnificent example to us of what it is to be a believing man and a child of God. And I'm going to leave you, really, at the end of the story of Joseph with these two hallmarks of this remarkable man, holiness and hope. Holiness and hope. Thanks, Doug. And I think these are two essential marks of a man living in this world who has a vital touch with God in his life. So let's start by looking at holiness, verses 15 to 21. Verse 15, well, I won't read it again, but it rings true, doesn't it? It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back. Verse 16 and 17, well, I think that we must assume, mustn't we, that this is fictitious. There's a great controversy amongst the ancient and modern commentators about this, but I think probably that Derek Kidner is right. The manner of telling the story strongly suggests that the message in Jacob's name was fictitious. It was this, surely, together with the arm's length approach, verse 16, telling its own tale of fear and mistrust that moved Joseph to tears. And then verse 18, well, it's that dream again, isn't it? That dream again, we can't get away from it. And here they are bowing down before him as slaves. What God had said, which we started on Monday evening together, or was it Sunday evening? I can't remember when it was, when we started together. What God said at the beginning has come to pass at the end. Now, the reply of Joseph is the pinnacle. I want you to admire this pinnacle. This is Derek Kidner again. These talks are by courtesy of Derek Kidner. And nobody's ever written a better commentary on Joseph than him, and I'm greatly indebted to his insights. Each sentence of this threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the rightings of one's wrongs to God, verse 19, to see his providence in man's malice, verse 20, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness but also with practical affection, 21, are attitudes which anticipate the adjective Christian and even Christ-like. Isn't that right? Isn't that a magnificent paragraph? We're going to go through these because they're so well worth going through. They are indeed a pinnacle of Old and New Testament faith, and just as you may have admired Mount Kenya or the Jungfrau, whatever it is, wherever you go on your business journeys or even on your holidays, I ask you now to gaze and marvel at this pinnacle of Christian living. Verse 19. Godliness leaves all the righting of one's wrongs to God. I want to suggest, as we look at these, I can only just touch on them and introduce them, but I want to suggest that they're very good meat for meditation. You know how in the Old Testament, somebody I think was saying this to us earlier on, that we should do what the Bible tells us to do, talk about these things when we get up in the morning and sit at table and drive the car. Well, it doesn't actually say that, but it means it, and so on. I want to offer you these three verses for meditation on your further summer holidays. I know many of you are going on long journeys. Well, if the children are too young to meditate, bundle them up in the sleeping pillows and whatever it is in the back of the car, and you and your wife or husband meditate on these as you drive through the night. I know many of you probably do that when you go on your holidays. And if your children are old enough, well, then meditate with them, because I can't draw out from these three verses all the wealth that is in them. I think they are three marvelous deep wells from which there's a great deal of salvation water to be drawn out. And so I suggest that you just pop them down in your notes and then start to brood about them in your further holidays together and find out many different applications of them. Now, the first is this matter of leaving all the writings of one's wrongs to God. Let's just have a couple of cross-references for this application. Romans 12:19, very famous passage. I'll flip over to that. Let me read a few verses from verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. I love Paul's realism. Sometimes there are some neighbors it's not possible to live peaceably with. But as so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with them. Then verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written. If you're a sort of wet pacifist type, take note of this next bit, please. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No wetness there at all, is there? There is such a thing as vengeance and retribution in the Bible. But God says it belongs to him. And we, when it comes to personal affronts, which can happen frequently in life, are to leave it to him. There is one qualification of that, and you actually have it at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, verse 4. The magistrate does enter into this because God exercises vengeance through the magistrate. Verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his vengeance on the wrongdoer. Right. So that's very clear, isn't it? In terms of all those personal affronts to me, it really is a Christian discipline. I think a very important one. Somebody taught it to me very early in life. Most of the Christian disciplines I've taught, I seem to contradict constantly. But this one I have learnt, I think, by and large, to exercise all the time. And that is that when these personal affronts come, to drop them immediately and pass them straight over to God and leave it to him to deal with as he will and when. And not to carry it any longer, because otherwise they corrupt us, don't they? That's not carelessness. It's not condoning evil. It's marvelously liberating not to carry these with us. But as I say, there are places where the magistrate does have to act on behalf of God and wield the sword of vengeance. And that's why I personally, though I know Christians differ on this, believe in capital punishment. I think that when you hear people say, and most learned moralists say, that man doesn't have the right to do this, it is too big a responsibility, the biblical answer is quite plain. God has given this responsibility to man. And it is not too big a responsibility for us if it is given to us by God. And that is, it is weakness and carelessness and condoning evil if I don't allow the magistrate to bear the sword of God. So there's no weakness here at all in the Bible. Some sin needs summary punishment, and it's up to a government, of course, to decide how far it will go. That's in the hands of man. But God has given him the responsibility to seeing that retribution does take place. And that's got to be applied, of course, according to Christian wisdom. But in terms of my own life and those vendettas that some people seem to live with, don't they? One of the first things when I was a curate, I remember, you know, I never knew quite how to deal with the elderly ladies that used to pounce on me. I remember an elderly lady pouncing on me and telling me a long story about her neighbour and finishing by saying, "And so, Mr. Lucas, I am never going to forgive her." Well, of course, I just opened and shut my mouth like a goldfish. And now I would know what to say. I would say, "Well, my friend, if you feel that, you better wonder whether you will ever be forgiven by God." It's quite simple, isn't it? We know our Bibles. But I want to go further than that. That's a very basic application, isn't it? Joseph applies this, but it's the phrase of Joseph that I think is so interesting. "Fear not, am I in the place of God?" Now notice who is saying that verse. If anybody had the right to say they were in the place of God, it's this man, raised to a pinnacle of power, little short of a dictator. You see? But what is so striking about this man is that he has so lived with God that he's got these things in perspective and in proportion and in balance. We are not to play God. It's amazing how we try to do so. We are not to leave to God things that belong to us, for example, the evangelization of the world, and punishment, for example, as I was saying just now. We're not to leave to God things that belong to us, but we are to give to God things that belong to him. And judgment is one of those, isn't it? And you'll be wise to do that. You'll be wise to do that too with those that you love, with your relatives. It's not your business what happens to them after death. It's your business what happens to them while they live. But after that, you must hand them to God and leave them there. You can't live with that. Some people live with these burdens, don't they, of relatives that seem to be far away from the things of God. Well, naturally we grieve over that, but am I in the place of God? Is it my business to go around saying where people are, what people should have done, and so on? I've got to be very careful of that. You'll find even in tiny ways in churches that there are some people who are very tempted to play the part of God, getting your guidance for you, telling you what you should believe, and so on. These are trifling illustrations of it. I think it is very striking that this great man, you see, is not tempted for a moment to take a place that doesn't belong to him. Not for a moment. They want to put him in that position, he won't take it. Now, as I say, my applications may not have helped you, but it's worth meditating on, isn't it? People want to give us a position that we sometimes ought not to take. "Fear not, am I in the place of God?" No, you're not, Joseph. Great one as you are, you're not in the place of God. "Vengeance is mine," he says, notice, mine. It's not yours, mine. I'll deal with that. That's why we need to know our Bible so well, don't we? To know what is my responsibility and what is God's. To see that I do mine, with no power shuffling it off to God. It's your responsibility to look after your family. It's your responsibility to discipline your family. It's your responsibility to teach your family. You can't shuffle that off onto God. But there are some things that are God's business and are not our business. And if we carry them, we shall either become grotesque people in the eyes of others, or we shall carry a burden that we can't. So that's the first illustration, this remarkable illustration of sheer godliness. Godliness, then, first of all, leaves all the rightings of one's wrongs to God. Secondly, godliness sees God's providence in man's malice. Now, we've already seen that in chapter 45, verse 5, where again and again he says, God has sent me. Nevertheless, he had been grossly misused, hadn't he? And when malice is used like that against us, it can embitter us. It is a very sad thing to meet an embittered Christian who's been on the receiving end. There's a very sad story, and I don't know if you've read Lloyd Jones's life. I do recommend it to anybody here who's interested in preaching, or some young men who perhaps are interested one day in being pastors or teachers. It's a wonderful story, really. And he was a very wise man. And there's a story, I won't bore you with it, of a conversation he had with a pastor in Toronto, I think it was, who had become a very embittered controversialist. And Lloyd Jones was drinking coffee with him, and he said to him, he took him back to a place in the early 1920s when he had been up for a job, I imagine it was a professorship, at one of the universities in Canada, and failed to get it. And he said, from that moment, it seems to me you have turned to become a rather embittered controversialist. Now, that's quite a common thing, isn't it, to happen, you see. It seemed to have spoilt this man's ministry. Could never get over that rebuff. He'd missed that job, and he lived with that slight all the rest of his ministry. It is, of course, sometimes right to put blame on men, but it's better to bless God for overruling things than to go on cursing men for their malice. Romans 8:28 is a good medicine, isn't it? It does not mean that everything that happens to us in life is good. Do you remember that book by this fellow Carruthers, that we should praise God for everything? He must have been a nitwit, mustn't he? Everything in life is not good. You don't go around if your neighbor has cancer and say, praise the Lord, do you? I hope you don't. I mean, there are some Christians who are so thick-skinned that they do. What that verse says is that in everything, much of it evil, God is working for good. That's what it says. You can praise him, therefore, every moment of the day that he's working these things out for good, evil though they may be. But don't just pretend that evil is good. 17 years of your life, most of it in prison, between the age of 13 years, between the age of 17 and 30, would you have liked that? It's no good pretending that that was good. Joseph had the scars of that the rest of his life. But it's amazing. We don't seem to have heard about it, do we, for a long time now. He's just left it behind. But God used it to bring me here, to save life. And of course, save not only Israelite life, but Egyptian life as well. That's a great thing to be able to see that. I have to say that we can't always see that at once. As you know, these things are seen best back to front, aren't they? They're nearly always seen later on in life. You can see some of those things that were very painful at the time. Snubs that you may have had, humiliations, demotions, job losses, whatever it may be. At the time, it was a very bitter pill to swallow, and it isn't easy. It's no good going around patting each other on the back and saying it's all perfectly all right. But we can say by faith that God's providence will be working these things out. And when they do work, when it is worked out, we should give thanks to God and tell people, shouldn't we? As he did here. As for you, yes, you were evil. It doesn't pretend they weren't. It doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter, doesn't matter. You just got it wrong a bit. Just made a slight mistake. What my form master at school used to call on my report, minor peccadilloes, you know, nothing very much wrong. You did mean evil against me, but God meant it for good, and that is the only thing that matters. Now, do you see what this does to your perspective? Just as in the first case, because he lived with God, he could not get into a too exalted position, you see. People couldn't lift him up to take a position that didn't belong to him. So here, because he's lived with God, his enemies are as not important as they think they are, or as others might think they are. I think this is very important, you see. The man of the world lives between his enemies and his flatterers, doesn't he? And he's cast down if his enemies are working hard, and he's lifted up if his flatterers are working hard, and he's getting success and so on. But the man who's walking with God is looking behind that at God's providence. And so he keeps a better balance, doesn't he? his enemies can't deflect God's purpose for his life. So his enemies are not so powerful as we would think without God. I remember that very much when I first came to St. Helens. So we had a PCC of good people, good men. They weren't Christian men. But I think the thing that I noticed about one or two of them was that they were very interested in some of the things I began to do. One of the things I interested in about them was how they blew hot and cold, you know? If there was a bit of opposition and we were in difficulties, and if something went well, terrific. If there was a debt or something for a moment in the bill, there's some bill that we hadn't been expecting. See, but that going up and down like that is a sign of immaturity spiritually, isn't it? If God is in the picture, it evens that out. It doesn't mean that the difficulties don't come, it evens it out. Well, yes, you did mean evil for me, but God meant it for good. That's all that really matters. And thirdly, godliness repays evil not with forgiveness only, but also with practical affection. I like verse 21 particularly, don't you? It isn't, well, don't worry. I'll see that a department looks after you. I will provide for you. You see, because if we're walking with God, not only are we not going to be exalted, that was point one, wasn't it, over much. Secondly, our enemies are not going to be over-exalted in our views. We're not going to be so worried by them. But also, if we walk with God, others will not. We shall not feel that others are beneath our consideration and not worthy of our help. Do you see this extraordinary balance here in this life? Oh, you're a great one. I'm terrified of you. Nobody need to be terrified of me. I'm not God. Then the second test. His enemies, he's not going to worry all about that now. And now his brothers, who deserve little from him, are not unworthy of his help, because he walks with God and he sees their value and their need and his capacity to help them. So that's godliness, isn't it? I think perhaps godliness is a better word than holiness, isn't it? So I just want to commend to you verses 15 to 21 as a remarkable illustration of sheer common or garden godliness. And that each of those phrases is well worth meditating on when you're driving along the M6 at 3 in the morning in a month's time. Okay? Fear not. Am I in the place of God? Just think of that out for an hour together, you and your wife. What must I avoid if we're not to take the position of God with others? Well, as I told you, one of the things I try to do now is to say at the beginning of a talk, look, God has given me no message for you. You know, I've just got a Bible and I'm going to teach it to you. I'm not God. God doesn't give me messages. God doesn't speak to me. He spoke to these men. Who do I think I am? I go on like that. Lots of little gods around today, aren't there? I'm no different from you. I have the same Bible, the same God, the same method of finding out the truth. And if some of you pay for my bread and butter, so I should have more time to give to it. That's the only difference, isn't it? Now let's look at hope, 22 to 26. Well, there's an obvious point here, but easily missed. And that is that the present is not the ultimate reality, and the future is bright with hope. And that is by itself very striking, isn't it, at the end of the story. You would have thought that to have risen to the top, to come to number 10 in Egypt, to be surrounded by servants, to have everything that you wanted, to be at the pinnacle of fame, you would have thought that that was the ultimate reality, something worth living for. But it's not what he's living for, is it? What he's living for is the future, strikingly. Hope. He had a good life, didn't he? We're just told two things here. We're told in verse 22 that he lived for 110 years, and the commentators tell us that that was thought by the Egyptians to be the ideal lifespan. So presumably that's why it's said here. Then we're told that he saw his grandchildren, and in the Old Testament, as you know, that's a proverbial blessing to see your grandchildren. So some of you are jolly lucky, aren't you? So all that is simply saying, in sort of Old Testament shorthand, he had a good life. The present that he enjoyed was good and came from God, but the future was better. And that's exactly the perspective of the New Testament, isn't it? Paul tells us that God gives us everything richly to enjoy, but he longs to go to be with Christ, which is far better. The only difference is the language, isn't it? Because we're living in the Old Testament, when life and immortality have not yet come to light through the gospel, the patriarchs are less concerned with their future in that unknown world where God is than the future of God's people. So they tend to talk about the future of God's people. That's where their hope lies. And what is said here is, I think, brilliant. Twice over, we get this phrase, God will visit you. Verse 24, I'm about to die, God will visit you. Then he took an oath of his sons, verse 25, God will visit you. Now, brethren, that is exactly the message at the end of the New Testament. We're no further on by the time we've got to Revelation 22:20. Will you turn over to Revelation 22:20? It is so very, very important not just to see the Old Testament, the New Testament, in terms of promise and fulfillment. The New Testament gives us a partial fulfillment, but does not give us the fulfillment. That waits till the second coming of Christ. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The New Testament finishes again and again in different ways saying, God will visit you. So you see, what the New Testament and the Old Testament are saying, what Joseph is saying, is there's no full salvation for us as the people of God until death is conquered, and in his terms we reach Canaan, in our terms we reach heaven. There is no full salvation until then. And so Joseph dies full of hope, but knowing that he's got to wait. And he commissions the people to take his bones up to Canaan. I think I said to you that there wasn't a record of that in the Exodus. There is a record of that in the Exodus, if you're taking notes. It tells us in Exodus 13:19 that Moses made sure of taking his bones with him. And so what you get at the end of the chapter, you see, at the end of chapter 50, is Joseph waiting with complete confidence in the future because God will visit you. And that is how we are to live and die, with complete confidence that God will visit his people with full salvation. And that's why we wait. And despite the Lloyd's credit card, we can't take the waiting out of wanting. And there are numerous sort of methods by which Christians are trying to tell us that they can take the waiting out of wanting, you know, the sort of name it, claim it Christianity. But the New Testament is quite clear that the visitation of God lies in the future, the second coming of Christ. Let me give you just two examples of that. 2 Peter chapter 3, only just two. We're in the last lap. Never fear if you're tired today. Some of you really must be tired, who went, especially those of you who went through death already this morning. Have it all again in the evening. 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we wait. It's a great word in 2 Peter, we wait. For new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness feels at home. That means that justice is not at home in this world. That means we shall never have perfect justice in this world. Doesn't mean, of course, that we lie under injustice, but it just tells us quite plainly that if you want a world of justice and liberation, you have to wait for heaven. Romans 8, just a perspective, the Bible giving us these perspectives. This is a very important one, isn't it? Especially for us who work in the city with the full Gospel Businessmen's International. Not that they're a menace to us in the City of London, they are elsewhere in the world with their false hopes. But in the City of London, I think they've seen the folly of their hopes, and we find we're able to work with them now as brothers. Romans 8. And talking about perfect healing, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, verse 23 of Romans 8, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's all we have. Even if we're full of the Spirit, we only have the first fruits. Grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You don't hope for perfect healing if you can see it. I shan't forget the full gospel business friends coming to the city. Was it about 13 or 14 years ago, Mike? Okay, perhaps you can remember them. And having those lunches and so on and telling us how the perfect healing was there for the asking. You see, that is to miss the perspective of the Old and New Testament and to want heaven here, but we have to wait for it. And that's what Joseph does. He lives in this world with God, a holy life. God is with him in this world, and that's why he's able to be a godly man. And in the future, God will be with him. So Christianity is as much a matter of great expectations as great experiences. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Joseph showed his godliness by his common or garden, down-to-earth holiness, dealing with his brothers and others in this perspective of a man who walked with God. And that is the sure sign that we belong to him in this world, godliness. Not prosperity, my friends, not perfect health, but godliness. And what is that, the sign of us facing the future? Godly confidence, hope. God will visit you. A confidence that Christ is the King, that his people will be triumphant, that the new heavens and the new earth are going to come, that all God's purposes and providences will come to pass. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? You know, the second coming is not given, is it, for our curiosity. It's simply telling us that that Christ has the last word, and it's a tremendous thing to know. I feel sorry for young people today who've lost their anchors, haven't they? They've lost the anchor of creation. I suppose at school, nearly all school kids today are more or less told that there's no such thing as a creator God. So there's no beginning. And the church doesn't tell them sufficiently about the end, that Christ is the last word, as God was the first. And so if you haven't got the first word and you haven't got the last word, where are you? In the middle. You're lost, aren't you? You've lost your anchors. You don't know where you're going or where you came from. If you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're going, you can't live this godly, calm, wholesome life that a man like Joseph lives. Godly in the present and confident for the future. Let's pray. Let's be grateful that when we come to the end of the story, there's no false note with Joseph, no pomposity, no pretensions, no glibness. Simply the same man at the top of the pinnacle as we found at the bottom in prison. Whether at the bottom or at the top, the same man with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We long to understand more of it, but thank you for the glimpses you have given us. And we thank you that it is indeed a Christian story, and that the same balance and perspective and godliness is expected of us. And when we think of our privileges compared with his, Lord, we're ashamed at how ungodly we are. And we thank you for this great confidence. God will visit you. We thank you for that. And we ask that you will fill our hearts and minds with confidence about the future, that we may attend to things in the present and be unworried and unconcerned and in the truest sense careless of these things that belong to you. So thank you for the story. Thank you for all that we've learned from it. Grant us to meditate upon it and so learn to have an applied Christianity. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.